We're in the Colossians, of course, and we've reached the end of Colossians, and that takes us into chapter 4, and at the last you'll be hearing from me on a Tuesday night for a wee while, and for the next 4 weeks we expect John Dunlop to be with us for four Tuesdays. John Dunlop was with us last year, as you might remember, from Cross House, and we look forward to John giving help for the next 4 weeks on the Tuesday evening. So this is last evening on Colossians. So Colossians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse number 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Then we're going to have a list of names. We want to just work our way through these names. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. In the second name, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. And we look for the Lord for his sake. So the closing chapter then of Colossians chapter number 4. Two things we want to look at tonight. We want to just try and bring to a close the ideas that we've seen right the way through the Colossian epistle. You remember those three ideas that we've been reading about from chapter 1 right to the end? The idea of wisdom, walk, and worship. And we want to see that in the closing chapter and just try and bring it to a practical. The second thing we want to think about is this, the inspiration of the Word of God. The inspiration of the Word of God. Arguably, it is the single most important thing that you and I believe as Christians. You see, everything that we depend upon relies on this fact, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. There was a time in your life when you listened to the gospel message, and somebody preached it from the Word of God. And you believed that gospel message. You believed that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And you asked the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. And you believed because you did that, and because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, you're saved. You've put your faith in that. You're trusting it. And you're depending upon that in time, and you're relying upon that to see you through death and into eternity. But that gospel message that you believe that came from the Bible, and that begs the question, how dependable is the Bible? And then as you went on in the Christian faith, you looked for guidance day by day. And you took it from the Bible. You listened to what the Word of God had to say, and you believed it, and you put it into practice. And so all your life it's been guided and directed by the Bible. And so you need to be absolutely sure that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is true, it is dependable and reliable. Now, I'm sure you have already come to a conviction about that in your own life. You have already come to the conviction that the Bible is inspired. And the reason you've come to that conviction is a very simple one. Because God spoke to you through the Bible, and therefore the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And there was a time in your life, we've got to know some of you, got to know all of you, some of you better than others. There was a time in your life when you heard the Word of God being preached. And you were so affected by what you heard that there were times you couldn't go out that door without a tear in your eye. In fact, you were so affected by what you heard, sometimes you couldn't come in the door. And so you began to come to a conviction that this book was unlike any other book that you've ever heard in all your life. And it began to dawn on you that this was the inspired Word of God. And then when you got saved, strange things began to happen when you began to read this book. As you began to read this book, you found that your life was opened up before you. You found that when there was sin in your life, the Bible exposed it as sin. And you found that there were times when you came to the Word of God and you read it. And it prepared you for what was just round the corner. You didn't know what was round the corner, but because you had read the Word of God, you were ready to meet that problem. And so over the years, you came to a conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That's what I would call subjective truth. That is, you've come to that opinion because of an effect the Bible has had upon you. But there are a number of other ways of showing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. There are certain things in the Bible itself, certain facts in the Bible, certain truths in the Bible that would demonstrate to the unbiased mind that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. For example, the subject of prophecy. You could go back into the Old Testament scriptures and things that were written many hundreds of years ago that they fulfill later on. Before it happens, it's written about. And perhaps the biggest area of fulfilled prophecy would be that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Approximately 300 prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled when we come into the New Testament in the life of one individual, the Lord Jesus. There is another set of proofs that would demonstrate that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And those are the hidden truths in the Bible. Things that are just under the surface, but they're ready to be revealed to any searching soul, just to demonstrate that the Word of God is indeed what it says it is, the inspired Word of a living God. And towards the end, if we have time tonight, we want to look at that subject. So two subjects then. the themes of the Colossian epistle, the theme of wisdom, walk and worship, and then we want to look at the Bible as the inspired word of God. Well, let's look down there at verse number 2, where we began our reading. Verse number 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. You remember those three themes that we had right the way through the epistle? Wisdom, walk, and worship. Well, we've got them here in the opening verses. You've got the theme of worship there in verses 2 and 3. Prayer. Prayer. Remember that? There it is again. Verses 2 and 3. And then down in verse 5, you've got walk. And in the very same verse, you've got wisdom. And so you've got these three ideas of wisdom, walk, and worship. So what does the apostle say about prayer? There was an old preacher. His name was Jack Hunter. Many of you know him well, remember him well. Jack had a number of wee sayings, and one of his sayings went something like this. He used to say there were three ways that you can read your Bible. And he would say that you could read your Bible carefully, or you could read your Bible very carefully, or you could read your Bible even more carefully still. Now you look at verse 2 there, and you read it very carefully. And you'll maybe find that what verse 2 is telling you to do is something that you don't do. At least it's something I don't do. You see, what I do is this. I live my life, and I continue, if you like, I continue in my life after a prayer. Alright? Or maybe I'll continue with a prayer. Maybe I want the Lord to do something. And so I'll give a wee prayer about it. And I'll continue with a prayer, or maybe after a prayer. But that's not what we have to do. That's what I do. But you better not do that. So that's not what we have to do. What we have to do is this. We have to continue in prayer. We have to continue in an atmosphere of prayer. All of our life is to be guided and directed in the knowledge that we're living out our life in the presence of God. And every day we have to look for guidance from the Saviour. Guidance from His Word. We have to look for His hand opening up into circumstances. We have to commend every day and every task to the Lord. And we have to look for His guidance constantly in an atmosphere of prayer. I remember being at a wee meeting once. And an evangelical effort was being planned. And everything was talked about what would happen and who would speak and what would be spoken about. I mean, at the end, somebody had an idea. They said, maybe we should just ask for the Lord's blessing on it. That's precisely not what we have to do. We don't come up with our ideas and our plans and then ask for the Lord to bless it. We continue in an atmosphere of prayer. We're guided by prayer. We don't ask prayer for its blessing upon us. Now, here's the apostle then. We have to continue in prayer. And then something else, we have to watch in the same with thanksgiving. Well, we begin with prayer, and we end with thanksgiving. Well, what's the apostle, what are we probably to watch for then? The prayer, that's straightforward enough, or obvious enough what that means. And thanksgiving, that's obvious enough, what are we watching for? Well, if it begins with prayer, and it ends with thanksgiving, we must be watching for the prayers to be answered. And I suppose if you're anything like me, you'll be quite good at asking. And maybe sometimes you'll remember to give thanks. But sometimes there's nobody more surprised than us when the prayer actually gets answered. But you notice, we have to pray. And we have to pray in expectation. And we have to give thanksgiving. Verse 3. What are we to pray for? Three things. Three things we have to pray for. Three open things. First of all, we have to pray for an open door. Verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. open door. And then secondly, an open mouth. The door of utterance, isn't it? The apostle's looking to speak, an open mouth. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And then thirdly, verse 4, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. An open life. An open life. Three things he prays that might be open. An open door, an open mouth, and an open life. Three things. An open door. What is he looking for? Well, it's a door of opportunity, isn't it? That's what happens when a door opens. An opportunity comes. It's an opportunity to speak. To preach the message of the gospel, or declare the mystery of Christ, as he puts it. And the Apostle Paul is telling us this, and it's very, very important. It's of the greatest importance. What he's telling us is this, is that his evangelism, that open door and that open mouth, evangelism, he's telling us that his evangelism is dependent upon prayer. See that? The preacher goes through the door that is opened by prayer. That's the truth. Now, it's been good over the last couple of weeks in particular to see an increased interest in prayer. I've been encouraged by that. And Lord John's been encouraged by that as well. Especially before the gospel meeting. Been good. Good to see that. Sometimes I've gone home after speaking in the gospel meeting. And Yvonne has said to me, she said, how did you feel it went tonight? And I've said to her, I said, it didn't go at all. It didn't go at all. And I've said to her this, I've said, it started in the prayer meeting. It started in the prayer. You see, you can anticipate the atmosphere of the gospel meeting from the prayer meeting. And I will tell you how the gospel meeting will go that night by the atmosphere in the prayer meeting. Down to you. If the prayer meeting is disrupted, if it's agitated, or if there's not much of an interest, then you'll find that the same atmosphere will prevail in the gospel. And the reason? The preacher goes through doors that are open. Okay. So, prayer. What is prayer then? Verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. And here's how we have to walk in wisdom. Verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's how we have to behave, how we have to walk before folks. We have to watch our speech. It's to be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Now, if you hear salt spoken about in the Bible, it's often said that it's a preservative. But more often than not in the Bible, it's not used in that sense of being a preservative. It's usually used of adding flavour to something. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, if the salt have lost its saltiness. That's the idea here. That in the speech and in the life of the Christian, that there is something about their speech that's tasty, flavoursome. It's got content to it. It's not like the life or the speech of folks round about that's empty. There's no substance to it. But the Christian has got something worth speaking about. Something tasty. And so the believer has to watch two things. First of all, he's to watch the content of his speech. What we say. Every word is to be guarded, carefully thought about, what we say. But more than that, not just the content of our speech, but the context of our speech. not just what we say, but how we say it. Now, we've all heard it, haven't we? Somebody's offended by somebody else. And the matter comes up, and the comment is made, well, I didn't say anything to them. It might be true enough. It wasn't so much what was said, but how it was said. Isn't it? There's a difference. You see, I can say, thanks very much, or I can say, thanks very much. The difference. Same words. And so the believer has to watch, be very, very careful, especially when it comes to the unsaved person, not just what they say, content, salt, but how they say it, is to be with grace, marked with grace, kindness, and gentleness. Difficult. That's the standard. So, wisdom, walk, and worship then, in the first few verses of that chapter. Practical things, very practical things. We did say the last two chapters would be just as practical as the first two were doctrinal, and these are very, very practical things. Now, at the end, we've got a very strange thing from verse 7 down to about verse 18. We might just take an extra 5 minutes, if we're allowed to tonight, just to think about them. We've got a list of names, strange list of names, and we'd almost wonder why the Apostle Paul would bother to include such a long list of names in such a short epistle. Now, the first thing we want to do is just go through them and pick out one or two wee practical points from them, and then I want to go back and show you something very interesting from them. Now, we begin at the beginning then. Look at Tychicus. Here's a man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, and he's going to give us a threefold description of him. He's a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. That must be one of the great forgotten graces of the Christian life. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. The Authorized Version translates it faith, but many would translate it as faithfulness. Not just the fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That does come from God, of course. But the result of that in our life, that we are marked by faithfulness. This man was marked by faithfulness. He was dependable. He was regular. There wasn't those ups and downs in his life, but he was reliable and dependable. Tychicus, faithful servant. And you notice that the task that was given him there, verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. He had a twofold task. Verse 7, he had to declare, he had to go there to the Colossians, and he had to tell them all about Paul. And then verse 8, he had to discern and discover, he had to find out what was going on there at Colossae. So he had a twofold purpose. We'll come back to that a bit later on. He had to declare the case of the Apostle Paul. He'd come from Paul, and he could tell them all about Paul, and then he'd go back to Paul and tell Paul about what was happening at Colossae. Then there's Onesimus, verse 9. Onesimus, he's a faithful and a beloved brother who is one of you. And that's not very much to say about a man. But there is a little book, you know, in the New Testament. It's a little book called Philemon, and it was probably carried along with this letter, and it's really all about Onesimus. And in the book of Philemon, we learn a little bit about his character. And we learn this, or maybe qualify it later, but we learn this about Onesimus. He was useless, and he was hopeless. Useless and hopeless. And valueless. You say, you shouldn't be saying that as a Christian. Let me explain. Onesimus was a slave. And under Roman law, he had no value. A slave under Roman law was a piece of property. And if I had a slave and I killed him, that would be all right under Roman law. Doesn't matter. Just a slave. Just a piece of property. So he was valueless. Not only that, but he was useless. He'd run away from his master. And if you read between the lines in that little letter of Philemon, you'll maybe just get the idea that he maybe had stolen something from his master as well. That was the character of him. He was valueless and useless and hopeless. But that's not how he's described here. Did you see how he's described here? He's a faithful and a beloved brother. He's one of you.
You say, well, what's happened to this man? He was fabulous and he was useless and he was not one. And now he's a faithful and a beloved one. And he's one of you. Well, what happened was this. When he ran away to the right place, he ran away to Rome. And that's where Paul was, and he got saved. And so Paul takes him and he sends him back home. Now, a wee practical word. There are certain things that will prevent the spread of the message of the gospel. I remember for the first 20-odd years of my life going along to gospel meetings in Lanarkshire every Sunday. And hardly anybody ever came in on a Sunday night for about 20 years. Now, that wasn't actually the problem. But the problem was this, nobody really bothered very much. Apathy. Apathy. That'll prevent a gospel effort, won't it? Apathy. Doesn't. A lukewarmness. That'll prevent it as well. But listen, one of the great things that will oppose the work of God's grace and the gospel is this. Prejudice. When we say in our hearts, or we harbour in our hearts, the thought that there are some people who either cannot be saved, or there are some people who are just not worth the saving. Because you see, on the whole, God does not save the wise, and he does not save the wealthy. You'll read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God takes the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he takes the weak things of this world to confound those that are mighty. And you'll find in the Psalms a similar thought. That God lifts men and women out of the dunghill, says the psalmist, and he sets them amongst princes. And when we begin to harbour in our hearts the belief or the idea that either there are some men and women who cannot be saved, they're too far gone. They've always been like that, too late now. Or either that they're just plain not worth the saving, then we begin to oppose the work of God. And instead of being a help in evangelism, we are actually out of fellowship with God and we're moving against the work of the gospel. Now, the most spiritual of men have done that over the years. Peter did it. We read about it in Galatians. We skipped over it when we looked at Galatians. But you'll find he did that. And the folks he didn't want anything to do with was you and me, the Gentiles. The dirty bunch of Gentiles. They eat pigs and things, you know. Don't wash their hands properly. He didn't want to eat with them. He wanted to keep them at arm's length. And he was a great man. If it can happen to a great man, it can happen to me, it can happen to you. You know, at the end of the day, there's not many of our lives that stand up to the scrutiny. Even the best. Even folks you might be surprised at. They don't stand up to the scrutiny. Be surprised at the background of some of the folk that come here preaching, you know. Chap that gets up here preaching quite a bit. When God moved in his family. Grandfather was a gambler and a drunkard. Used to spend every penny that the old granny had in the cars. The great grandfather was a wife beater and abuser. Used to spend every penny she had and drink. And all the wains would be left that at night was an oxo cube. A glass of hot water, that was the dinner. There was hardly a member of that family that wasn't in and out of a mental institution. And that's just my family. And God moved and saved. See, there's not many of us that stand up to the scrutiny. We've got to be careful about prejudice. Here's a man, Onesimus. And he's at the bottom of the pile. He was valueless. He was a piece of property under Roman law. And he was useless. He was a slave, but he ran away. He was a thief. God saved him. God changed him. And now these Colossians have to be spiritual about it and they have to receive it. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And Aristarchus, he's the last one I'll speak about. Time's point. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. I love the ministry of that man, you know, Aristarchus. Not much said about that either, but I love his ministry. I suspect you know if they were looking for volunteers for the ministry that he had to do, they wouldn't have had many volunteers. You say, what was his ministry? I don't see any ministry where you. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. What did he do? Well, his service was this. His service was to share a prison cell with the Apostle Paul. That's what he had to do. Now, we've known great men over the years. Maybe you've seen them in times of difficulty. And even the greatest men. And they're going through a period of ill health, or maybe confinement in their home. They get discouraged and get depressed. And so would we all. Apostle Paul was a man just like you and I. And here's a man given a ministry for him. To share his business. I suspect, you know, if you had gone around about the churches and you had been looking for volunteers for this ministry, you maybe wouldn't have found many folks putting their hand up. Maybe if you'd been looking for volunteers to preach to the thousands to see them saved, you maybe had one or two hands for that. But I suspect, you know, if I had been given this ministry, I maybe wouldn't even have regarded it as a ministry, as a service. I'd maybe have regarded it as a burden, as a problem. Something I couldn't have been shot off fast enough. But he had a little service to do for the Lord. And down through the years, right the way through the Word of God, you will find that there are men and women who are given little things to do for Christ. And those little things are very important things. They're little in the eyes of men, but they're ever so important in the eyes of God. There's a woman. Luke chapter 7. And she's given a job to wash somebody's feet. See, that's not a big job. Recorded in the Bible. But it was the feet of the Lord Jesus. God took notice of it. God remembered it. And then there was a man, and he was given the task of going in and getting a horse. And that finds its way into the Bible. The fact it wasn't even a proper horse. It was just a little horse, a colt. But it was for the Lord to ride upon to get into Jerusalem. And then there was a man. Maybe George would have done this one. This man's job was to carry some wood. George does it all the day, every day, doesn't he? Doesn't get it in the Bible, though. This man did. For the wood was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't know it at the time, didn't understand it at the time, but as Simon carried that wood, it was for the cross of the Saviour. There it is recorded in the book. And so the Lord, he gives us little jobs to do. Things that we might just not see the significance of, but at the end of the day, you know, they're just as important as the big things. For what God is judging is this. He's not judging the greatness of what we do. He's judging the faithfulness of the servant. And he's looking for us just to take the thing and to be faithful in it. To be faithful in it. Like that first man in the list ticket is faithful. Faithful. Well, these names then, there's 12 of them. We better stop there. Now, you remember there was a second subject that we mentioned at the beginning. The subject of the inspiration of the Word of God. How do we know the Bible is the inspired Word? Well, I want to show you something interesting. So, what have we just been reading about? Maybe if I was to ask you that. Maybe you would say, well, what we've been reading about is a random list of some names. A random list of some names. Well, first of all, of course, it's not random. These were men who were living or who had something to do with the Apostle Paul. So it wasn't random. It was about people that were round about. And it's not just some names, it's 12 names. Specifically 12. We've noticed the significance of numbers in the Word of God before. We notice a number 6 and a number 7 appearing in Colossians, and this is a number 12. 12 is a significant number, an important number in the Bible. It's always used of administration in divine things, organisation by God. So we've got a list of 12 men. Now what I'd like you to do is this, just to pretend that these 12 men are one man. And just to read down the list and see the picture that you get of one man. Okay? Now, whilst we're doing that, I want you just to put your finger in the book of Genesis in chapter number 37. Genesis chapter number 37, where we'll look back and forward at that chapter. Chapter 37 of Genesis is the beginning of the life of Joseph. Okay. You remember the first thing there that said about Tychicus. You remember that he was a beloved brother. Now, you look down at Genesis 37 in verse 3. And here's the first thing, one of the first things we read about Joseph. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. So Joseph was a brother beloved. That's the same as Tychicus. And then you remember the next thing about Tychicus. You remember that he was faithful. He was a faithful servant. Now, Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Amongst all his brethren, Joseph was reliable, dependable, and faithful. Jacob couldn't trust the rest. He could trust Joseph. Well, you see, that's of some interest. So Tychicus is a beloved brother, and he's faithful, and so is Joseph. But now you just look down there at Genesis 37, verse 13, and you remember the task that was given to Tychicus. Remember the task? You remember he was sent. We noticed that at the beginning, didn't we? He was sent. He was sent to discover what was going on there at Colossae, and he was sent to declare, to give a report. Now Genesis 37, verse 14. And he said that, as Jacob said to Joseph, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So Joseph, he's a brother beloved, he's faithful, he's reliable, and then he's sent. And he's sent to do two things. He's sent to discover what's going on, and he's sent to declare. You say, well, that's interesting. Maybe a coincidence. Well, remember the next man in the list. Colossians 4. Onesimus. Remember what he was? He was a slave, wasn't he? Well, Genesis 37, verse 24, we're following through the life of Joseph. It says there, verse 24, "And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." And then down at verse, just for the sake of time, verse 28, "And there passed by Midianite merchants, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver." They took their brother and they sold him as a slave. And that was the next man in the list. And then you remember the next person in the list in Colossians 4. Aristarchus. What was he? He was a prisoner, wasn't he? He was a prisoner. And you remember the next thing that happened in the life of Joseph. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. Genesis 39 and verse 20. "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison." So as we've followed down the list of Colossians 4, what we've really done is followed the life of Joseph. He's faithful, he's beloved, he's sent on a mission. He then becomes a slave, he then becomes a prisoner. But it doesn't finish there. You remember the next name? We never really spoke up on him. But the next name in the list was Jesus Justice. Jesus Justice. And you recognise the name Jesus, it means Saviour. And the word Justice means just. Just Saviour. Now you come over in Genesis again. Genesis chapter 41. And verse number 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath Paniah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah. You see, what does that name mean, Zaphnath Paniah? It means Saviour of the world. Saviour of the world. Now, we could go further in the list than that, but we better stop just for time. But what you see is this. As you go down through that list there, in Colossians 4, you've built up a picture of one man. And that is precisely the same picture that you find in Joseph. A brother beloved, a faithful servant, he's sent to discover, he's sent to declare. He becomes a prisoner, he becomes a slave, then he becomes a prisoner, and then he becomes a saviour of the world. And in fact, you could go on further. You see, that's interesting. That was very clever of the Apostle Paul managing that. Very clever. What a coincidence it was that the men round about him that he was writing to had all the characteristics of Joseph. And wasn't it clever whilst he was sitting in that cell to write them all in the right order so that it just paralleled precisely the life of Joseph? It certainly was very clever, wasn't it? And it was something he had no control over, remember. For these were just the people he was in contact with. But of course, that's not the point of the thing at all. The point of the thing is this, that the life that Joseph was a picture of and the thing that Colossians 4 speak of are the same thing. And what Genesis 37 looks forward to, Colossians 4 looks back at, and they both speak of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a clue to it all in Colossians 4, but what the chapter is all about is this. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 3, it's all about the mystery of Christ. And so as you read down through Colossians chapter 4, you're going to read about the mystery of Christ. And you begin there with the first man, Tychicus. And he's a faithful minister and a beloved brother. And you read there in Matthew chapter 20 of one who was a faithful minister. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You read about one who was a slave, Onesimus. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant or a slave, like Onesimus. And the one who took upon him the form of a slave became a prisoner, just like Aristarchus. Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And then the one who was a prisoner and who was killed, who gave himself as a ransom for us all, became Jesus Justice, doesn't he? The just Saviour. And then you'll read about Epaphras there later on. We never mentioned him either. But you'll read about what Epaphras was doing. He had a burden for that little assembly at Colossae like nobody else had. And he was labouring fervently for you in prayers. And that takes us up to the present. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 you'll read that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him by faith, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so as you read right the way down through Colossians 4, you're really following the life of Christ. And as you read down through Genesis 37, you're really reading about the life of Christ. And the Spirit of God has done what the Spirit of God was given to do. He has taken of the things of Christ, and he's revealed it unto you. And the reason that we believe that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God is this, because in it you find Christ. You find Christ in prophecy, and then you find Christ in history, and then you find Christ hidden. Hidden in picture, hidden in what we call type, hidden just under the surface for us to discover. Shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence, we do give thanks for thy word. We do pray, our Father, that thou would just take thy word and use it, apply it to our hearts. We do pray, our Father, that thou would just take the things of Christ and encourage our souls with them. And we pray, our Father, that thou would encourage us in our Christian faith. We give thanks for this food, acknowledging that it comes from thee. And we do pray, our Father, for thy blessing upon the food. We just acknowledge, our Father, our indebtedness to thee for giving it, as we return thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.